say I welcome those of you here tonight. First of all, to those who are elders who are here, I believe, because you willingly serve God's people and because you care about them. And I think that your presence here is one sign that you care about the assembly and about the Lord's people. You've given it some priority. Obviously, you could use this time for doing other things and taking trips, and I think it's a sign of your interest that you're here. Many times I think that the people who ought to be here and listening are not here, but I think that the concerned ones are here by and large, and we really appreciate that. Some of you are young men. Most of our seminars, we do have a lot of young men who do come, and we are also very happy to have them there because we find that in many cases that you have a yearning to serve God and to see the local assembly prosper. Many instances, your desire to see that is certainly as great as the elders themselves, if not greater. And we've already said we're very happy that the sisters are here who care about the Lord's work and who want to be involved not only in Dorcas' work, but in what might be called Priscilla work. And hopefully you came not only to listen, but what really encourages us is that you want to take action. One of the great things is when we receive letters or telephone calls after these things and in which they tell us of specific changes that have been made in the local assembly. I happen to have had one that I just shared not too long ago that came, and how as a result of one of these, the entire assembly had been turned around. They went back, they took it seriously, they prayed, they fasted, they considered, they reviewed everything that they were doing, they took a good tough look at it, and they just, a whole work of renewal was begun first spiritually and then practically. Now when we hear about that, that's a tremendous encouragement to us, and it's what we have in mind. I remember one time hearing about a very zealous preacher, one who liked incidentally to have the audience respond. You know, there's nobody, I don't think, that responds in the church meeting like black people. I happened to have preached in a black church not very long ago. I get to go there about once a year. Let me tell you, that's a church where they interact with you. They don't just sit out there like we do. I mean, they get into it. And incidentally, you preach better in that kind of situation, too. So this man must have been in a situation like that because he was preaching an evangelistic message, and he really wanted to get them involved, and he said to the audience, "All those who want to go to heaven, stand up." And, of course, who wants not to go to heaven? And so just about everybody stood up, but one poor fellow was half asleep out there through the first part of the message, and he was slumbering there, and the preacher saw him sitting out there. So he said, "Well, now sit down." And then he shouted even louder. He says, "All those of you who want to go to hell, stand up." This fellow woke up about that time, and he stood up. And then he looked around, and he began to see all the people kind of giggling at him, and he turned red in the face as he was standing there, and he finally looked up to the preacher, and he said, "Pastor," he said, "I don't know what it is we're volunteering for," he says, "but you and I are the only guys standing here." I put a note here tonight. It says, "I want all of you who want the local assembly to prosper, stand up." And then I said, put rhetorically, which meant that I didn't expect you to do it. And I said, "Well, what did I put that in there for?" I said, "Why can't we do it? How many, all those of you want the local assembly to prosper under God, stand up. Praise the Lord." Amen. Sit down now. "All those who do not want the local assembly to prosper, stand up." Well, you all must have been awake on that one. Well, that's why we're here. Let's look at this tonight in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24. Now, I know you're going to say, "Well, that's the Old Testament. That's for the Jews. It's not for the believers." But I hope we believe the Old Testament's the Word of God. And I believe that the same principles that are here also in the New Testament. So Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24. You're aware of the background of this book, of the great effort by these men of God in order to bring about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. So they had a lot of opposition. And we read verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and they began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. Verse 5, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease. Chapter 6, 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. Then the elders of the Jews built it, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built it, and they finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel. May God bless to us this challenging portion of His precious word. Brethren, I want to tell you tonight that the Spirit of God is not opposed to leaders of His people who are willing to take the initiative in leading to build the temple of God. Now, I want to say that because in some strange way we've come to the conclusion that it is wrong for leaders to take initiative in building the temple of God. Then, of course, it was a material temple, the center of worship. But for us, it is a spiritual temple of living stones. And surely, as Christians, we are as much interested in the building and the edification of the spiritual temple of God as the Jews ever were in the building of the material temple of God. How can we do that? How can we do that? I'd like to suggest, first of all, by taking seriously the fulfillment of what is called the Great Commission. I fear that we have relegated the Great Commission to something that is used as a text by visiting missionaries. It almost goes with it like the famous sunset picture at the end of every set of slides. The fulfilling of the Great Commission, we think, is something done by missionaries among the heathen in far-off countries. But we have no biblical reason to say the fulfillment of that commission has anything to do with being limited to the foreign field. The Great Commission is the concern of every Christian, even in this country and in every locality that we represent. Where Jesus Christ Himself, our Lord, said, I want you to go into all the world and teach the gospel throughout the nation, making disciples of them. Making disciples in all the world. The Lord Jesus has given that to us. As believers, that's not just for missionaries. That's not just for foreign countries. That is addressed by our Lord to each of us. And we need to take the Great Commission much more seriously than we have. I want to say that the Great Commission is not fulfilled but simply because we are faithful to certain things in the Scripture, that we meet regularly in certain forms, or that we especially evangelize Sunday school children or young people at camps. That is not fulfilling the Great Commission. I would suggest that we need to help build the spiritual temple of God by living stones. Notice that Jesus addressed that to us. He didn't say that's the work of the Spirit of God and we're to pray that God will fulfill the Great Commission. Jesus Christ gave that commission to you and I. Then we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6:33. And I would like to suggest that many of us have not sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in our lives. We have sought rather all these other things that Jesus mentioned, which rightly should be added to us only as we seek first the kingdom of God. We have among us considerable affluence. There's nothing wicked in affluence itself, except when affluence and all these things take priority over seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if every one of us in the local assembly was seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, I would suggest to us that we would have entirely different assemblies. Can you say amen to that? Then we need to build up the spiritual temple by stirring up God's people. That's Paul's word to Timothy, stir up the gift of God that is in thee. We need to stir up the people of God to use their spiritual gifts to build up the body. We say that Ephesians 4:12 is one of the great verses in so-called assembly principles. That the ministry of the spiritual gifts is to build up the people of God so that they do the work of the ministry. I want to ask if we're sincerely seeking to utilize all of the people of God to stir up the spiritual gifts in them that they might devote themselves to the edification of the people of God. I want to say that we were not convinced very much that we were doing it. In our last meeting as a church, we have one entire church meeting, fellowship meeting for the whole body once a year. And this year, for the first time, we began to have some very serious ministry in the area of spiritual gifts, and we had an aptitude test, if you want to call it that, an analysis of everyone in the assembly to determine the areas in which they seem to be, at least by responding to these questions, to be gifted of God. And then to attempt to work them into that area in the assembly where they could begin to function. In any event, it was an extension of our effort to remind them of their responsibility to be functioning part of the body of Christ in accordance with 1 Corinthians 12. We can say we were tremendously encouraged by the response to that. We feel that there are going to be many more hands involved in the work of the ministry than has been the case. I want to say that because I think that some of us are beginning to think that because we invite some particular ministering brother for a series of meetings, whether they're evangelistic or ministry, we invite some special man to come with a blessing in his suitcase, that that's going to turn our church around. That we're not thinking seriously about the responsibility of all the believers in the church to be stirred up in the spiritual gifts that they have as they begin to function in the local assembly. Which is a different matter. Then by having growing, lively assemblies with new adult converts, dynamic Christian lives, many young people in fervent worship. That's what we're concerned about. And that's why we are here. I would suggest to you that anything that is devoted to these goals that I've set forth is certainly not the devil's work, is it? We're not talking about the devil's work. I would suggest that it is the devil's work by false arguments and false explanations to hinder the very things that we are talking about. It is the Spirit of God's work to bring about these things that we're talking about. And that hindrance, first of all, is by unbelief. Unbelief that God, by His Spirit, can work through committed people to do things today that not only were done in the book of Acts, but I'd like to remind you they are done by being done by the Spirit of God today in many parts. I don't want you to doubt that. I want to tell you that the Spirit of God is at work today. And I want to tell you He is at work. Not only in the salvation of souls, but the teaching of Christians and the building up of churches. It is happening. It is happening in some assemblies. But it is happening also in many evangelical churches, and we need to take that seriously. And we need to address most seriously the problem why it is not happening with greater frequency among us. And many times it is nothing more than unbelief. And sometimes by false rumors and by unjust criticism. Secondly, it is hurt by inertia, which is lack of proper movement. I believe by an incorrect view of the sovereignty of God, in which we have wrongly assigned to the Holy Spirit to be invoked by our prayers what is rightfully the responsibility of those who are Christians, and especially those who are leaders in the assembly. Now, in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, I believe, bring us interesting and useful lessons on this very question. First of all, we see that it was the work of the prophets to hasten the work of God. Whenever people are saying, you've got to slow down on this, you can't move too fast. You have a slowing down. Let me tell you, we don't need people to slow us down in having a zeal for God. There's a certain assembly one time that had one of these wall texts on the wall. You know, we're famous for our wall texts. And this particular one said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And one man brought his little girl in there, and she looked up at the sign, and she began to shake and started to cry. And he said, honey, he said, what's the matter? And she said, I'm afraid of the zeal. And he said, honey, he says, you don't have to worry. He says, there's no zeal in this place. It is the work of the prophets of God. Some have said in some of the meetings in which I've prayed with other Christians, where are the prophets among us? They have not been absent from among us in the past. But where are the prophets of God among us? And wherever they are, you will find the prophets of God, if they are rightfully that, they are hastening the work of God according to the Scriptures. We don't need to sit around as though we had an eternity to do the thing that we need to do. We're often fond of evangelistic meetings of saying this, that every reference to man's span of time here on earth emphasizes its brevity. Isn't that true? The brevity of life. The truth of the matter is that our lives down here under God are brief. And we need to devote the brief span that we have down here to doing the work of God. Would you say amen to that? The prophets notice the preoccupation of the people with their own material houses. The beginning of the prophet Haggai. Often tempted to preach on that. Haggai the prophet said, you know, he said, you are living in your seals, says the King James Version, your panel houses. And this house, he said, of the temple of God lies waste, O ye. Someone said, it's good that the Holy Spirit put O ye. You can fill in your own word there. is abhorrence of their sense of priorities. They were taking care of their own business, and they were taking care of their interests, of their own houses, especially materially, and they were neglecting the house of God. And God was displeased with that. And we see here in the passage that we've been reading tonight that the Spirit of God, God Himself, was with the elders in building the temple of God. And He was not with those who sought to hinder the work of God. I praise God today that there are assemblies that are growing spiritually and numerically. I want to emphasize both. Mere numerical growth without spiritual growth is not what we're talking about. We're talking a combination of both. Because it's only when we have a combination of both that in some sense that we can feel that we're helping to fulfill the Great Commission. Surely believe that our task is not only to evangelize people, but to disciple people and to see them in the local assembly. That's what it's all about. Smallness does not guarantee spirituality or power. Now, we've all been reminded so frequently about the blessings of the small remnant that was faithful to God. But I think that has led us to a dangerous state of mind. That smallness necessarily means that we are a spiritual and faithful remnant. In many cases, that we are not as spiritual as we think we are. And we're not as faithful as we profess to be. It is possible to be spiritual and faithful and at the same time be growing. And you only have to look in any of the early chapters of Acts to see that the Spirit of God stresses that there was growth. The disciples multiplied. The Word of God grew. We have to look at that seriously. I'm greatly distressed when I go to a place to preach and I find a precious few people huddled around the breaking of bread, most of them over 65 years old, and to realize that they're numerically greatly reduced from what they were before. But what's really distressing is that they're not concerned about it. I want to tell you that I'm concerned about it. And I'm thrilled when I go to assembly that I find that it's growing. And I see young people in it, and young couples in it, and excited about the Word of God, and excited about sharing their faith. They excite me. I saw that this past weekend, in ministering to an assembly, I saw an assembly that is growing in Pittsburgh. And I really was encouraged. I didn't think it was the devil's work either. But it was the Spirit of God's work. We have come to believe that somehow or another that God Himself was preoccupied with form, whereas I find in the Word of God that God, to the contrary, is not preoccupied with form. He is occupied with light and love among His people, isn't He? That is not to say that we should not have correct form, but correct form without light and love, we see in the Old Testament, is an abomination in the sight of God. Assembly principles. Let me say, I believe in assembly principles. I don't think we always agree on what they are. And I think most of the people have no idea what they are. I believe in them. Let me tell you, brethren, I came in the assemblies by conviction. I didn't come in because my parents and grandparents raised me in it. I came in by conviction because I believed in them then and I believe in them now. But assembly principles require assembly practice, life in the Spirit. And we must confess that many of our forms have no scriptural basis. And we get to arguing about times when we have meetings, as though there was something sacred and scriptural about the time of day we had certain meetings, or even some of the arrangements of those meetings. I go to a meeting, and I see, for example, in scores of assemblies where I preached, And I find at 11 o'clock we have the family Bible hour, and they always start out, and they have all the kids in the service, and they always welcome those with the birthdays, and they always sing the thing, and they always have the same cardboard up in front with the same poor lettering across it, you know. And then when it's all over, and you've spent 30 minutes with the children entertaining us, and they go out, and the preacher has 30 minutes to preach the Word of God. When I find that all over North America, I know there's a repetitive form there, but I don't know that that repetitive form has any scriptural basis. Now, if we want to do that, that's fine. But we think somehow or another that is sanctified by the Word of God, when it's only sanctified by our custom and practice. But then it is possible to do things differently. I mean, we can still have plurality of elders, and we can still break bread on the Lord's Day, and we can still emphasize worship, and we can still do the things that are scriptural. Growth, it seems to me, is an evidence, at least one evidence, of the Spirit's blessing. Just as deadness, dwindling flocks, and loss of vitality is evidence that the Spirit of God is not blessing. Can you agree with that? We have strange explanations to justify these things. For example, if a blessing appears to take place in a certain areas, we believe surely the leaders of those places have abandoned scriptural principles, or they're compromising with the world, or that it's all of the flesh and not of God. Have you ever heard that? We're certain of that. We've never verified that, but it says if they're getting that over there, they must be cheating. We have what I also call the last days, the falling away mentality. You know, why are we not seeing blessing? Well, brother, it's the last day. Well, why is it that it's happening down there? Well, you know, it's the falling away. You ever heard that? Brethren, I don't think those are good explanations when God is at work in so many places. These are becoming rationalizations, and we ought to discard them. They're fig leaves that we're pulling over our own nakedness. We need the pattern, but also we need the purpose to be New Testament churches. We need to do as well as teach the truth of God. That was Jesus' method, wasn't it? Of all things that Jesus both began to teach and to do, the teaching of the Lord Jesus was never divorced from doing. It was not so much that he was a classroom teacher, that he went around holding consecutive meetings, but Jesus Christ was a demonstrator. They didn't learn how to pray because he came, gave them a course in prayer or gave them a booklet by somebody like E.M. Bounds. They learned how to pray by watching Jesus pray. They learned about his concern for the lost and for the outcast and for the despised of society. They learned about his concern. They learned about evangelism by watching him evangelize, in the way that most converts were won to him, one at a time. Do you know that most converts were won by the Lord Jesus one at a time? They were not won in mass evangelistic meetings ended by somebody singing "Just As I Am" without one plea and having people come forward. It is our experience that most of the people that we have come to Jesus Christ come through personal evangelism, by Christians who are witnessing and sharing their faith as a way of life. One of the reasons that we have young men out with us to spend 9 months, invest 9 months of their life, but also for us to invest 9 months of our lives in them, is simply this, that we want to work closely with them in a Paul and Timothy relationship. We want them to see our lives, and we want them to display whatever it is that we're doing and have them with us. We need to emphasize, as we've said, man's responsibility as well as God's sovereignty. We've gotten out of shape in that area. We've gotten a distorted view of the whole thing, it seems to me. And we've become lopsided in our thinking, and it's become quite convenient to say that we're giving it to the Lord and we're praying to God to do things like send in the unsaved and for God to bring about changes when God has committed to us responsibility to obey His Word. I'd like to suggest tonight that God's Spirit works through godly people. And infrequently in the Scripture is He working independently of people. We seem to have gone back to the mentality that God in His sovereignty is working wholly independent of men. Whereas we find to the contrary that God's method frequently is men. When God had to say something to people, He said it through men, not from heaven. When God had to do something, He had the men do something. When there was rebuke, God had men rebuke. And when there was encouragement, God had men to encourage. And when there was teaching to be done, it was done through men. And evangelism and everything else. It's been said that men are desperately going up and down the land looking for better methods, but God is seeking better men. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. He's looking for a faithful man. Don't we have that in Ezekiel in the famous gap man? God is looking for a man to stand in the gap. We always in the Scripture find men making excuses, don't we, when God calls them. He calls Moses, and God, and Moses said to him, he said, well, I'm no speaker. And God says to him, who made man's mouth? He calls Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says, well, I'm just a child. Like many people say to us, well, I'm just a young man. God said, I don't want you to say that. Most of the people that the Lord Jesus Christ called as His disciples were probably young men. Paul says to Timothy, let no man what? Despise thy youth. Look down on thy youth. Look down on your youthfulness. As though we should despise a person who's filled with the Spirit of God for no other reason than he's young. Then we would despise Jesus Christ at the age of 30 because he was young. Or John the Baptist was young. Or John the Apostle was young. We need to realize and be reminded that God's Spirit often works in what I would call a very conditional way. We have forgotten that. He does not work, sadly, independent of our meeting His condition. If you have heard or given a message on the fullness of the Spirit, then you will understand that the conditions for the fullness of the Spirit are very specific. If there were not conditions for the filling of the Spirit, which is to say the control of the Spirit of God, then all of us as Christians would be filled with the Spirit, wouldn't we? This is manifestly not so. It's because that we have not judged the things that are wrong in our life. We have not judged wrong priorities in the way we live. We have not judged wrong attitudes within us. And we have not yielded ourselves fully and without condition to the operation of the Holy Spirit within us. God is not failing to work in us because God is arbitrary and unwilling. He's just as willing to fill one of his children as any other of his children. Just as he's willing, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and acknowledgement of the truth. Men are saved not because God doesn't want them to be saved, but men are saved because they're not willing to be saved. And men are not spiritual and filled with the Spirit of God, not because God does not want to fill them with his Spirit, because they are not willing to meet the conditions for the filling of the Spirit. Brethren, we need to face that. Not rationalize them by wrong views of the sovereignty of God. We need among us leaders that lead in the power of the Spirit of God, meeting God's conditions for that filling. Now that many assemblies are in need of renewal is internationally evident, but especially in the English-speaking world. It's not simply that we run all the shepherd seminars in various parts of this country and Canada. We've become very much acquainted with conditions in other parts of the English-speaking world. And there are serious needs among us that we need to face. We need to face it and be on our faces about those conditions. I have the privilege this fall of going to New Zealand at the invitation of the New Zealand Brethren. There's only one reason why they're interested in that, and that is they feel that there's a desperate, evident need for renewal among New Zealand assemblies. Now, if you know anything about it, you know that New Zealand really has always been among the lighthouses for God in the assembly movement, both in the number of the assemblies and the spirituality of those people. And for many years, they have not had to contend with such things as the plague of television and other things that seem to divert our attention. But now it's caught up with the New Zealand assemblies, what's previously been evident in the British assemblies, and what I found when I was in India among the Indian assemblies. We do not have a localized phenomena. We have an international phenomena. A spiritual lethargy and deadness that has afflicted too many of us. And regardless of the exceptions, we need to be concerned about the assemblies that need to be turned around. And of course, we can only begin by starting with our own. As the man once said, "Lord, I want to pray that you send a revival." And he said, "I want you to start that revival with me." We cannot be concerned about revival elsewhere if we're not concerned about revival in our own life. And revival in our own assembly. Revival means new life. And we need a thoughtful consideration of the things that make for healthy and spiritual churches. Now, I've never done this before, but our church growth workshop that we had, and we're very interested in church planting. And praise the God, we're going to have another effort this fall, and it's going to go out with our fullest support. And we want these brothers to succeed in the real sense of Joshua 1 success. So we had a workshop, and we shared some of these things, 10 things that are characteristic of healthy churches. And I thought you'd be interested in it, and I want to share this with you tonight. Things that help churches to grow spiritually, notice, and numerically. Do not have a brochure on this. This is one. We've given you a lot of notations. We've given you leadership principles and things like that. There's just 10 things, and you'll have to take this down on your notes. Okay. Can we see it? Is that it? Better. Good. If I had time, we could show you the things that are characteristic of churches that are not growing. But we're going to present it on the positive. Okay? First of all, churches that are growing have a united, spiritual, praying leaders with initiative.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes, sir.
If you are a church, you know,
all right, we'll say assemblies. In either sense, whether we say assemblies or churches, both are used in the New Testament, meaning the ecclesia, the congregations of God's people. Okay? I don't think church is a good word either. When we say assemblies, though, I don't want them to think just of us. I mean, any congregations of God's people. Okay? Is that all right? No, we just have this for our own people. Okay? But we've benefited from people that are growing and that are faithful to God. They've had something to teach us. United spiritual praying. Notice the multiplicity there. Leaders. Not talking about a single leadership. We're talking about a plural leadership. That's true among us, isn't it? We're not talking about a denominational church with a pastor. We're talking about plurality of leaders. And these leaders use initiative. When something needs to be done that's according to God's word, they feel it's their responsibility to take steps to do that. It's not God's business. It's their business. Moreover, they persevere in that, you see, because you cannot begin to undertake things of this kind without facing opposition, without facing discouragements, without facing setbacks. I've already asked somebody here tonight, how are things going? He said, well, in general, we're moving ahead, but we have some discouragements and setbacks. You know what that is? That's normal. That's not abnormal. Who have vision. Vision. A vision of what the local assembly ought to be. And who are multiplying, not only just simply insofar as people are concerned, but they're multiplying leaders. We feel a great test of our work is the ability to raise up leaders, not just simply to help us in our own assembly, but to help plant a new assembly and to go over and to be missionaries. And we are encouraged when our people want to do that. And if we are not, in a sense, raising up those who are laborers among us, we feel we are not obeying the word of God. If laborers do not come from our ranks, who do they come from? And if we cannot begin to meet the needs of our own assembly, how then can we meet the needs in church planting, assembly planting, or missionaries? It's not the job of the Bible school to raise up laborers. It is the job of the churches or the assemblies to raise up laborers, right? How are we doing that? We talk about a leadership development program. We talk about encouraging young men. How do you do that? If they're looking to churches just simply because of activities, then of course they're looking to the wrong thing, because a church with mere activities will not necessarily train people for the work of the ministry. But let me suggest that if we were properly looking to the raising up of leadership, the training of leadership, then I think that these young people would be willing to stay among us. We have a hang up on that word training. I found that everywhere we go. Training is like organization. It's a dirty word. I don't know why that is. Whatever the Lord Jesus was doing in the greatest part of his years of public ministry, he was doing something and spending time with those 12 men, wasn't he? Now, A.B. Bruce, in his famous book, The Training of the Twelve, called it training. Now, maybe you don't like that word, because you say, well, that's too much of man. God trains men, we're told. But God trains men how? Through men. Why do we think that Joshua spent all that time with Moses, Timothy, and Silas, and all of these men? Why did Jesus have the 12? Because he was training them. We need to think about that. If we don't want them to go to the churches, if we don't think it's the job of Bible schools, if we think it is the job of the local church, then why don't we do it? We cannot rightly complain of how other people do it if we don't do it rightly. Amen? Okay. We need to straighten out our own house. Number two, reaching new people. I'll explain this concept of the web. When an assembly only grows biologically means because you have children, natural children, not because you're reaching the community or other people. You do not have true growth. When an assembly only grows by transfers from another area, we are not talking about true growth. True growth, that is the fulfillment of the Great Commission, is growth in which we are doing what they did in the New Testament, reaching adult converts. Now, I've been benefited in analyses that have been made concerning converts instead. Having counseled in at least two Billy Graham crusades and many other special evangelistic crusades in our own assembly and people like that over the years and watched this, I'm very interested in converts who go on for God and who make solid additions. Where did it come from? Now, here's an amazing thing. To come out of detailed studies made by the American Institute of Church Growth by Wynn Arn. But I don't think there's any question they're valid because we have seen that in our own function and we've seen that elsewhere. In fact, if I had the time here tonight and did a survey here among you by a show of hands, I'm positive that you would demonstrate the same truth. Basically, most people who come to Christ and become solid people in the assembly, A, do not come through evangelistic crusades. I'm not against that. I'm just saying most don't come that way. About 3% come through. When you're talking about evangelistic crusades, you're talking about Billy Graham in person, you're talking about him on television or anybody else or special crusades you have in your own assembly or anything else, you take them all together. They don't even produce 3%. We have a lot of hope in that. I can give you all the other ways that people go. Let me tell you, between 70 and 90% of all people who come who are converted as adults and stay in the assembly come as a result of an invitation from an acquaintance or a friend in the assembly. Personal invitation. Okay? How many of you just tonight, came to the assembly or a place where you were converted as a result of a personal invitation by a friend or an acquaintance? Raise your hand. Okay, now look around. Okay? Put your hands down. I want you to see that. Now here's the deadly thing. That most of the inviting of new friends is done by people who've been Christians less than 3 years. You know why? Because they have all those unsaved friends and relatives. And after 3 years, for some reason or other, we have managed, it seems practically, to cut ourselves off from unsaved people. They don't have any contacts among unsaved people that we're free to invite to the meeting. The line goes dead. Now that's a commentary on the fact there's something somehow or another that's wrong in that. We become like burned out fuses after 3 years insofar as sharing Jesus Christ with others or inviting them. We need to think about that. How to understand and properly make use of the WEP principle in personal contacts in order to have new people come to Christ. Okay? Still talking about adults. Three, by building a close fellowship among believers. Close fellowship is indicated by an atmosphere that is warm and loving. Now, I wish that I could say among people that come to Christ in our midst, and most of them came because they were tremendously impressed with our program. Somebody's mentioned program, or by the particular preaching, or what we preached, or anything else. And then we find invariably it's not true. The thing that they say first impressed them among us is an atmosphere of love and warmth and joy. They sense that. Or to the contrary, they sense coldness, unfriendliness, indifference, formality. Okay? If when people are visiting us, they do not see a warm, loving, joyful atmosphere, they probably won't come back. I asked some people just this weekend, why did you come here in the first place? It was an assembly. They said, because there's warmth and love here. And let me tell you, they'll drive clear across town to go to that. And we need to understand why they want that. Also, believers want to grow. They want something that contributes to their personal growth, and they're talking about, really, they're not talking about simply worldly things. They're talking about growth in the Word. We will talk at this conference about small group fellowships. It is very difficult to have fellowship, you know. For example, when all of us come together at a meeting like this, and we had a meeting, and then we all left, and we didn't really spend time with each other, we wouldn't have much fellowship. If that goes on week by week in the assembly, the people in the assembly will not have much of fellowship. Moreover, there's always the problem. You see, it's good for us, you know, that are well-liked and have a circle of friends and things like that. We always get asked out for tea. You know, the Christians have been so kind to me over the last few years, I feel like the fatted calf, you know. They keep me going lunch, evening, and after meetings till midnight. You know, they're killing me, literally, with hospitality. But let me tell you, there's some people that never get asked out. They're older people. And among us, we have a lot of people that come there that have been divorced. Their lives have been mangled before they ever came to us. Praise God, we don't want them to come when their lives have been mangled. They need to have a place where they can have fellowship. And small groups of Christians in the homes, we found a way to do that and to build them up in the Word. Experience real koinonia. We have a lot of meetings, but you can't do it at those big meetings. Number four. There are almost a microscopic number of assemblies, and I want to say evangelical churches, either high or big, that have a systematic, regular visitation program among the believers or the new contacts. We visit people probably if they're sick, or if they're dying, or if they've done something wrong. Or a new believer, maybe. Yeah, we hear he's a new believer, we'll go see him. Yeah. But I'm talking about visitation for the purpose of making new believers by personal evangelism. I'm talking about visitations among the saints for whom we don't have anything particular reason to think there's something wrong by reason of absence from the meeting. We've had assemblies that have taken up visitation, and Christians have told the brethren as they visit them, this is the first time in 30 years we've ever been visited. Some never. Think of that. 30 and 40 years in the assembly, and they've never had a personal visit. And there's something wrong there. some of the most dynamic assemblies of churches, really, in this country, are coming or developing as a result of serious visitation. I just read an Interest magazine, I don't know, a couple of months ago. I don't remember an assembly down in Florida that had received some inspiration about articles that we've had there on renewal. And they just started an evangelistic visitation program, that's all. Just that part of it. They've testified to any number of people that have been saved and brought into the assembly and that they've brought new life. I think it's Hialeah, if I'm not mistaken, regardless of what it is. And I was thrilled by that. They just did that one thing. Now they're having these people saved and come in there, and they're, of course, they're always a strange lot, you know, different kinds of people than we are. Now they got them, they don't know what to do with them somehow or another. But how do you train them? How do you integrate them? And they're so different, see? I want to encourage you about that. That's why we're having this workshop on visitation here, as well as small group fellowship. First we'll say, well, we're too busy. Then maybe we need to rearrange our schedules and priorities so we're not so busy, if it's this important to our growth. We notice the train. One of the reasons that people either don't go out at all is they're scared to death, and the other is that if they go out, they really don't know what to do. It may well be true that the Spirit of God alone will teach us what to do. Some people rely on that. But we feel the Spirit of God can help those who are experienced to share with others and help them learn a more effective way. We find they do much better. So then we find that people go through our visitation training, become much more effective in sharing their personal faith in Christ with others, active in sharing Jesus Christ as a way of life. They're much more effective in dealing with other Christians and helping them. Number five, harmony and team spirit in the congregation and among leaders, which excludes quarreling or contentious people. I would judge by Ephesians and elsewhere that the Spirit of God is very conscious of unity in the assembly or lack of it. For whatever reason, the Spirit of God is grieved when there's disunity among us. There is a specific judgment upon any who would cause discord or dissension among brethren. We're very sensitive to people who come in and over a doctrinal question or a practical question cause division among us. We've just taken the position there and we're not going to stand for it. We're not going to have it. There's certain people that have certain theological systems they want to share with everybody else and make parties along that question. We're simply not going to have division among us. Visitors that come among us are very sensitive to whether there's a spirit of unity and love among us or a spirit of dissension and quarreling. And so it's been said that it doesn't take very many of these people to disrupt all that we are doing. I just received word not long ago of an assembly in New Zealand. They were doing well. It seemed promising for the further blessing of the Spirit of God, and somebody as a troublemaker came in. They disrupted the whole assembly, divided it, and as the aftermath of it, all the entire oversight resigned. I want to tell you, that's the work of the devil. And if you don't deal with the quarrelsome and contentious people who are disrupting it, it's going to tear up everything that you're trying to do. It's the responsibility of leadership to deal with that. Number six, there should be constant recognition and appreciation for those who labor among us. Some places are renowned for criticism. They are critics. nitpickers. In any message, they're the first to tell you what's wrong. You didn't say this right. You didn't use that word right. They come in with a spirit of criticism. Now, by and large, we've found in a tremendous way, people are very kind and appreciative to us, not because we do things perfectly, which we don't, but they've been very warm. But occasionally, there are very small, isolated people who are extremely critical. Nor do they share their criticism with us. They go out and criticize the third parties, and we also have this trouble in the assembly. We think that people need to be instructed in the scriptural way to deal with what we feel are grievances. And the scripture provides that if we have a grievance or a complaint against someone, the word of God says, who do we take it up with? We take it up with them. The third party complaints and third party criticisms are unscriptural. A critical spirit is not according to the Spirit of God. Now, I have a tremendous inclination to be critical myself, you know. I kind of grew up with it in my nature, and it's something that I have to judge within myself. It's my goal to express appreciation to people and encouragement to people about 10 times for any word of criticism that I have to other people. I find that a very little criticism goes a long way. It doesn't take very much of it, and people can't receive much of it. But I find that there's an unlimited market for appreciation and encouragement. If I didn't do anything all day long, every day, we went around and encouraged people, you know, I'd never use up the opportunities there are. What was the old song, where never is heard a discouraging word? It certainly wasn't talking about the local church, was it? Buzzword for it is affirmation, encouraging. You don't get anything else. Go home and start encouraging people around you. Speak to people. I bless God for the people who, they're usually women. I don't know why it's always the women. The men don't do it. They sit down and write you a note of encouragement, really. You know, it's like cold water in a dry day, a hot day. Just say, and I appreciate you. I'm praying for you. Praise God for that, you know. Look for opportunities. Make it a part of your ministry. Then you make all the difference in the world. Then effective follow-up and teaching of new believers and discipling of as many possible in the church, or better stated, the assembly. Yeah, thank you. How's that? Yeah. Now, I realized with horror after we had started the new assembly with which we were involved that when people came to the Lord, we did not at that time have, nor years later, a specific follow-up program. I think it ought to have been demonstrated to our satisfaction many times in many different works that converts prosper and grow much more when somebody works with them as a new believer right after their confession of faith in Christ. I want to tell you, I don't know what I would have done if somebody had not given themselves to me in that way. And so when anyone comes to the Lord Jesus in our assembly, and only give them literature, but also the beginning, their first follow-up lesson as a new believer. And someone will be assigned to work with them, develop 12 follow-up lessons. And a person will be with them to work through them, not only with respect to basic things that they need to know and survive as a new believer, but also to help them in dealing with a great many practical problems that new converts have, very serious problems. They need a friend. They need a buddy. They need a spiritual father. And this is in addition, of course, to their attendance at our basic class, our adult class for them. We've already introduced tonight the survey in basic Christianity, which will go over certain things doctrinally. But we want to see that they're established in certain practices as early as possible as new believers. And then after that, to those who want to continue and need to continue, the availability of a program of personal discipleship in the assembly. Each fall we have an all-day training session for those interested in this, and we attract large numbers to that in order to sharpen their skills in various areas and knowing how to improve in personal discipleship. And that's one of the reasons we have Bill Greenaway here, to have this workshop in this. And many have testified to the blessing this meant in their life. Again, in the assembly that I was just visiting this past weekend, they, after a renewal workshop that we had in Pittsburgh last fall, they instituted this in their assembly. And I don't know, people on all hands are telling me of the blessing that's been in their life. They happen to be using the Timothy program, which was developed by CBMC, Christian Businessman, which in turn is based upon Design for Discipleship, which was developed by the Navigators. They're quite similar systems. It doesn't make any difference what it is. To have a program of discipling, and I just had day after day people just spontaneously telling me what it's meant in their life. Okay? Promoting growth. Oh. How's that? Solid. Applicational. Edifying. Consecutive ministry of the Word of God. I think sometimes our platform was a disaster area. I don't know all the reasons for it, but I know that the effect is not good. Notice we say by those who can preach and teach, not relying on one-man ministry or visiting guest stars. Some assemblies subsist solely on invited preachers. No opportunity. There's no effort to develop this in their own assembly. I'm not sure this is New Testament principle. Again, in other places, there's the idea that preaching or teaching is a gift that every male believer in the assembly ought to have. This is sometimes referred to as every man ministry or any man ministry. I've heard people seriously tell me that the preaching assignment in the assembly should be rotated on the same basis as the cleaning list. Now, you can understand the disaster this is. The absolute denial of the spiritual doctrine, the scriptural doctrine of spiritual gifts. And when we talk about gifts, you know, they say, do you have any gift? They're talking about preaching. Gift involves a great many other things, according to the scripture, other than preaching and teaching. There are many spiritual gifts. So we ought to say that we ought to be able to discern among us those who seem to have this ability, and to give them opportunity and to utilize them. But then the ministry itself should be consecutive, whether by books in the Bible or topics or whatever it is. Not be fearful to have a series, five or six in a row or whatever it is, by a certain man, fearing one-man ministry. Rather to have consecutive ministry of the Word of God. Notice we say solid ministry. Sound teaching. Covering all of the counsel of God in Scripture. recognizing there are 66 books in the Bible. It's not limited to a few books or a few texts. And it's applicational. We ought to teach our people not only to study the Word of God with a view to personal application, but to preach the Word of God by those who will make applications so the people in the congregation can make applications in their lives. In the view of the ministry of God's Word, the teaching of God's Word is transformation in the lives of the people, not just store up information in the head. Number 9, I don't have to spend a lot of time on that. Adequate facilities to carry on the work. Oh, yeah. Got that? I think we're right now, in North America, as far as I've observed, we have better facilities than we have anything else as far as practice. But in many cases, they are inadequate. I've been places where they were inadequate. We need a decent location. If we don't have a good location, then we ought to think about that. Then number 10, a strong emphasis on effective ministry to young people and a good outreach among them. I want to say that the lifeblood of our assemblies are young people. We didn't have a flow of young people coming in as well as being raised up to die out. Tremendously important. It says something about us when we go in. We see there are many young people, and this includes young couples. And when we have lost, in many cases, a whole generation, and when there's a virtual dearth of young people, it says something about our stewardship over many years. There are ways to do it. Let me tell you. We think that young people are not interested in the Word of God. We find that the greatest response to the Word of God today is young people. Most of our people that are coming to Christ are young people. Most of the people that are taking seriously the Christian faith today are young people. Most of the people who are willing to be sold out for Jesus Christ today are young people. So we don't want to miss this opportunity. How do I, brethren, have given you a lot to think about? We want to stir up your thoughts and to encourage you in these workshops to think deeply among yourselves about these issues. Let's pray. Father, tonight we thank you for all these that have been here and have been so encouraging by their diligent attention. We pray by the Spirit of God that you will apply to our lives and consciences all those things that are of yourself. And that you will cause to perish and fall as water from the ground those that do not meet with your approval. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry I kept you late. We better break now and have a little turn. I think we have about a 15-minute break. Now we're going to come back here and we're going to have a little interaction workshop. Okay, if you want to stretch or step outside, let's do that.